From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Think about the imagery of the wolf coming into a flock of sheep and killing the sheep, destroying them, terrorizing them. Jesus emphasizes that these false prophets could look like sheep. Paul says that these false teachers or savage wolves will rise from among yourselves. By outward appearance, they may talk and look like Christians. The reality is they are false prophets. They are savage wolves who will bring devastation to people's lives through their falsehood.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Beware of the False Prophets. Jesus told His followers, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Soon thereafter, the Apostle Paul warned the elders of the Ephesian church that savage wolves would come in among them and would not spare the flock. Well, sadly, these ravenous wolves continue to infest the church of God today and spread their deadly influence. How can we identify and guard ourselves against the savage wolves who would prey upon the flock of God? The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Beware of the False Prophets, Part 1.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 15 through 20 this morning, where Jesus warns about false prophets. And let's begin in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Let us pray. Father, we certainly see down through church history and in our own day, many who claim the name of Christ, or claim to be speaking from Scripture, and are false prophets and false teachers. We ask that you would give us a discernment and wisdom to be able to see what is true and what is false. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've observed, we're working through this chapter, we've seen that it has a general theme of judgment. It starts out with the exhortations not to be hypercritical in our evaluations and judgment, but then moves very quickly to the idea of being discerning and evaluating things properly when we're not to cast our pearls before the dogs or the swine. And then, of course, there is the exhortation toward prayer, which is what we need to be discerning. And Jesus then speaks about there being two gates and two ways, really emphasizing that there is only one way to salvation and one way to stand before God in the final judgment. That is through His work. And any other gate, any other way that someone would attempt to travel is simply a part of that one wide way which leads to destruction. And now He comes to a warning about false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing. And notice that this warning about false prophets is centered on those that look like sheep. Not just someone overtly false, but someone that could look like they are truly in the fold. And that leads very naturally into the next section, which speaks about false profession of faith, where in that last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he said, I never knew you, and in fact, you are workers of iniquity. Well, when we think about the issue of false prophets, Jesus' statement is very clear, to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Most Christians are not very susceptible to people who advocate blatant sin or some type of open falsehood, very strong anti-scriptural teaching. Open teaching about hedonism or unbelief or various other sins is not quickly followed. The danger is when a preacher or teacher seems pious, prays, quotes the Bible, and appears to be genuine in their Christian living and message. They may do humanitarian acts. They may be helping the poor or doing something that's nice. And that makes them more dangerous when they're a false teacher. The teaching that they give is not orthodox. It subtly teaches falsehood. And Jesus calls these false prophets. He describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, but in reality, they're wolves. They're that which would destroy the sheep. And in this section, Jesus is warning us to be on alert to these kinds of teachers, these kinds of people claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. Now, the idea of someone setting himself up as a teacher or prophet of God, but not really speaking the truth of God's Word, has its background in the Old Testament. Look back with me at Isaiah chapter 30, in verses 9 and 10. For this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Notice here are the people said, we want to hear a certain thing. What we want to hear are nice words. We want to hear that everything is great, that God's not angry with sin, that there is no final judgment, or in terms of the temporal judgments on Israel, that they're not coming. And those are the kind of teachers we want to hear. That certainly hasn't changed from the time of Israel until now. It's not a popular message to say there is a hell or a final judgment of God. And I've mentioned before that when you read through literature on how to pack the pews in a church growth literature, they usually tell you what not to preach on, and the doctrine of hell is the top of all the lists. Don't ever mention that there is a judgment of God against sin. That's unpopular. Of course, you could end up being like the false prophets of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 6, a little bit later in Israel's history, in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14, in speaking about these false prophets at this time, but from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Jeremiah repeats the same exhortation in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And then in Jeremiah 23, the passage you read earlier, in verse 16 and following, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. Is the idea of them saying there's peace when really there is no peace. I remember the false prophets were telling Israel not to worry about Nebuchadnezzar, not to worry about Babylon. Everything's fine. And basically your idolatry doesn't matter. In Ezekiel chapter 13, Ezekiel is now prophesying from Babylon. He's part of the group that was taken there in the exile. In verses 9 and 10, "So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash." That was basically the idea of covering those things which are sinful. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a similar exhortation to Jesus' words in Acts chapter 20 when he is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20 and verses 28 through 31, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." And notice that Paul uses the same description that Jesus does, that they are wolves, savage wolves that would destroy the flock. And think about the imagery of the wolf coming into a flock of sheep and killing the sheep, destroying them, terrorizing them. Jesus emphasizes that these false prophets could look like sheep. Paul says that these false teachers or savage wolves will arise from among yourselves. By outward appearance, they may talk and look like Christians. The reality is they are false prophets. They are savage wolves who will bring devastation to people's lives through their falsehood. And it's not surprising that they may look like sheep. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, in talking about the false teachers that were present in Corinth, in verses 13 through 15, he says, "There such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." There are many examples you could think about of this type of thing taking place through history, as well as in our present day. Around 30 years ago, I remember a woman coming through the area in my hometown. Now, it was part of the Word of Faith message, and she met some women and got doing a ladies' Bible study with them, talking about divine healing and what true faith is, according to her definition. It was made up of some older women, and several of them were widows. And she, talking about divine health and faith, said, "It's your fault that your husband's died. If you had had the right amount of faith, and you had made the right confessions, they would still be alive today." One woman in the group was a brand new Christian. In fact, her husband had been diagnosed with cancer. He was a businessman in the area. He came to my dad, who was another businessman in the area, and told him about it. He said, "I have a brain tumor. It's very serious. I'm given just a few months to live." And he said, "I don't know." He said, "I go to church." It was a liberal church. He said, "I have no idea how I'm going to meet God." My dad presented the gospel to him. He came to salvation. And his wife did. They're brand new Christians. He lived the last 3 or 4 months of his life as a Christian, had a strong faith, died a Christian death. His widow, of course, had normal grief, but she had the hope of her salvation and his salvation. She was part of this group. And being a very young Christian herself, in terms of their understanding, was devastated by this statement. And I remember her coming to our home and asking about it. And Fortunately, the lady in whose home this Bible study was meeting knew that wasn't right, and I was just back from college, and she asked me to come over and do a Bible study on healing and faith and presumption and these issues. And the lady who was a widow who was very hurt told me later she felt her Christian life was back on track. But here is a blatantly false teaching, but the person was coming as a Christian, as someone who has these great insights into Scripture. She's putting little strings of verses together to try to make this point. Bad hermeneutics, things not in context. And some of those teachers, I say I knew one of those faith teachers in Tulsa who taught that if you really had faith, you would never die. You would never age and never die. And the year I was there, he died. And that was the end of the group. So, in the Middle Ages, a Pelagian works righteousness concept of salvation became the dominant teaching inside the church. So you had church leaders, people in authority that were teaching a way of salvation which was absolutely contrary to the gospel of the Bible. Now there were those who had studied the Scriptures and taught the true gospel, such as Gottschalk during the time of Charlemagne. He spent 20 years in prison for preaching justification by faith alone. Thomas Bradwardine, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Gregory of Rimini, pre-Reformation people who taught the gospel and often were persecuted or martyred for it. And sadly, the ones who were the main leaders in the persecution were so-called church leaders, people in authority, wolves in sheep's clothing. After the Reformation, the Council of Trent repudiated the teaching of justification by faith alone. I had one professor in seminary that stated it this way, that the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, officially and formally became an apostate body. J.C. Ryle wrote in the 19th century, I remember he was an Anglican bishop, very conservative man, good teacher. He said, Romanism, in perfection, is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. It is, in one word, a huge organized idolatry. And that's what was present throughout most of the Middle Ages. After the Reformation, certainly we've seen false teachers arise and individuals and the cults and so on, but in the late 19th century and 20th century, the most prevalent expression of false teachers in the church took place in the form of liberal theology. Liberal and neo-orthodox theology swept through the mainline denominations through the 20th century, and of course is still the dominant form of theology in the mainline denominations today. In his videotape talking about liberal theology, A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, R.C. Sproul said, "The liberalism that has become pervasive in the Western Church is at bottom, I'm convinced, anti-Christianity. And it has provoked a crisis in Christianity that I think Christians should be willing to die to fight against. Because what liberal theology does is that it doesn't redefine Christ, it takes away His person and His work. Liberal theology is not Christianity at all. It is the greatest threat to biblical Christianity in this world, at least in the Western world." The anecdote is told about a large church, that very historic building, and had on a cornerstone engraved the words, "But we preach Christ crucified." And as the years passed, vines grew up around the cornerstone, so that all was visible were the words, "But we preach." In a way, it was a sad commentary on the deteriorating ministry of the church. The preaching ministry of the church spoke about social issues, different variety of things, go out and be nice people, but never mentioned the crucified and risen Savior. There are many forms false teaching can take. The point is that it can masquerade as authentic Christianity. It can come from a person standing in the pulpit, from Bible teachers. Jesus' exhortation is that we are to be on guard against false prophets or teachers. And we'll talk more specifically about some of the ways to spot falsehood in a moment. But let me mention at this point that in order to recognize falsehood, you have to know what is true. Jesus' exhortation commands us to be engaged in a consistent and regular reading and studying of the Bible. On top of that, we should be reading the great works of historical theology to know the flow of history and how things have developed in terms of falsehood and truth. Most of the heresies and falsehoods that are present today are simply a modern version of an older heresy. For example, much of the teaching of the Jehovah Witness against the deity of Christ is simply classic Arianism from the 4th century. The same scriptural arguments God's people used then against Arius apply to Jehovah Witness teaching today. Calvin's arguments against the anti-Trinitarians in the 16th century equally apply in this area. Jonathan Edwards' arguments against the annihilationists of his time apply to present-day annihilationists who would argue against eternal hell. R. Kent Hughes, in writing about this, said, along with reading the Word, we ought to be reading good books. The Jewish radio talk show host Dennis Prager, a man who usually makes sure he's very well informed, just in general, said in a recent interview, he said, one thing I noticed about evangelicals is they do not read. They don't read the Bible. They don't read the great Christian thinkers. I don't understand that. As a Jew, that's confusing to me. The commandment to study is so deep in Judaism that we immerse ourselves in study. God gave us a brain, aren't we to use it in His service? When I walk into an evangelical Christian's home and see a total of 30 books, most of them bestsellers, I don't understand. I had bookcases of Christian books and I'm a Jew. Why do I have more Christian books than 98% of the Christians in America that I meet? That's bizarre to me. And Hughes comments, it is bizarre, especially when a commitment to Christ is a commitment to believe in things that go beyond the surface of life. And sadly, the bulk of non-reading Christians in the Christian community are men who only buy 25% of all Christian books. Now, in terms of reading theological works, I would recommend reading classic works that have stood the test of time. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on the reading of old books. He said, there is a strange idea abroad that in every subject the ancient books should be read only by the professionals and that the amateur should content himself with the modern books. He said, he mentions, you know, if you're going to read about Plato, well, you just read books about him. You never read his actual work. He said, but if the person reading only knew the great man in history, just because of his greatness, he is much more intelligible than the modern commentator. Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books. But if he must read only the new or the old, I would advise him to read the old. And I would give him advice precisely because he is an amateur, and therefore less protected than the expert from the dangers of an exclusive contemporary diet. A new book, whatever subject it is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in the position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down through the ages, and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected by the author himself, have to be brought to light. It is a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. Or if that's too much for you, you should at least read one old for every new ones. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, but how could they have thought that, lies where we never suspected it. In order to discern falsehood, we need to read and study the Bible first, and of course, primarily, as well as great works on Scripture.
We must always be on guard against the false teachers and false prophets who come to us as ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, and be ready to recognize them by the bad fruit that comes forth from their lives. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Beware of the False Prophets. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, Beware of the False Prophets. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.